We're going to begin our session this evening with a story that has an application to our current subject. The story took place in the days of Elisha the prophet. Now, we've talked about the Northern Kingdom plenty of times in the past. God proved his love for his people by the way he was there for them, constantly defending them, providing for them, taking care of them. But the nation as a whole refused to turn back to God. So God imposed a series of judgments on the nation. One involved a severe famine. Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, or Aram, same place, Syria, Aram at the time, he was an enemy of Israel, and he mobilized an entire army and besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, since nobody could leave or enter the city, a great famine resulted. Now, due to the famine, as we're told in Scripture, a donkey's head, which was repulsive to say the least, was selling for a very high price. And that was the case with a lot of other items that were considered animal food at the time. Joram, J-O-R-A-M, was the king of the northern kingdom at this time. It got to a point where he had nowhere to turn. People were eating their children. He was angry with God. He was frustrated with the people who constantly called on him for help, but he couldn't help them. So he decided to take his frustrations out on Elisha. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders when a messenger from the king came to take Elisha's head, so to speak. Not so to speak, it was literally. Now, Elisha had been previously warned by God that this was going to happen. As they were sitting there, the messenger showed up. Elisha instructed the elders to bar the door until Joram arrived, and that's what they did. When Joram arrived, Elisha announced the prophecy. Within 24 hours, the siege would be over, and there would be plenty to eat. Now, here's the part that I'm getting at. It has to do with four lepers who were sitting at the gate of the city. In 2 Kings 7, look at verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their lives. When the Arameans heard the sound of the chariots, which was the Lord's doing, they obviously, as the passage says, they ran for their lives. But in the meantime, they left behind all kinds of supplies, including plenty of food. The lepers returned to the city, and they made it known what they had found, and everybody had enough to eat. But here's the point. These four took a risk by going to the enemy camp that could have cost them their lives. But they stepped out of their comfort zones, they took a risk, and the people of Samaria were delivered from the famine. In our last session, we started this short two-part series on risk-taking. In it, we said, life is a risk. The world is a dangerous place. When you consider the increase in natural disasters, the unrest that's widespread throughout the world today, the increase in crime, the spread of disease, the fact that many people are living in fear, and many other events that are occurring worldwide, it's a valid statement. The world's a dangerous place. Now, that being the case, life is a risk. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? Well, living the spiritual life today is risky business. In many places throughout the world, Christians are being murdered. And when you look at the events that are taking place in our nation today, it's safe to assume that it won't be long before persecution in this country steps up to the next level. Now, in light of that, Christians who choose to live the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived are taking a risk. Christians who choose to gather together to receive instruction in the Word of God, who live their lives according to God's commands, who take a stand on the truth, are putting themselves at risk. In our last session, we started to take note of four different scenarios that involve risk. First had to do with children. When Jochebed, the mother of Moses, put her son in the wicker basket and floated among the reeds of the Nile, she took a risk. When Hannah promised God that if he gave her a son, she would dedicate that son to the Lord, she took a risk. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son on the mountain, he took a risk. But in all three cases, what happened? God intervened. And in all three cases, there were blessings involved. The principle that emerges here is nothing ventured, nothing gained. Although risk is risky, risk in the spiritual realm can result in gain. Second scenario involved complacency. As we said in the past, the spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. On the other hand, complacency defeats the purpose. By failing to advance, grow, Christians run the risk of backsliding. Paul said something to the Philippians that applies here. Paul wanted his readers to grow up and become mature men and women in Christ. One mark of maturity is that desire to keep going forward. So Paul said to them, "Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, what does that mean? Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. It means keep going forward according to the same standard that got you this far. Why? Because there are those who are not. And this is the case in every generation of human history. It was the case in Noah's day. Noah was the only righteous man in his generation, and Noah obeyed God. Now, that being the case, God could use Noah. It was through Noah and his family that God's redemptive plan continued. But how does this apply today? Well, today, complacency among members of the church is on the rise. This establishes the potential for problems to occur. One such problem that can occur from complacency involves buying into the culture of the day. There's a number of churches that have already taken this path. They've become secularized. The point that emerges here is in order to prevent our nation from becoming totally consumed by evil, Christians are encouraged. They are encouraged to give up that desire toward complacency. Take that risk of faith, as Paul put it. Keep living by that same standard, the standard of truth. Please go to Revelation 12. The third scenario we discussed involved compromise. Now, here's where Daniel's three friends are in view. They refused to compromise their faith by bowing down and worshiping the king's golden image, and they did so at the risk of their lives. Where did we see an example of this in the past? Paul tells us in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will become lovers of self. Now, that characterizes our nation today. People have become lovers of self. Today, people worship the god of self. Everything today centers around self. One example of this involves improving the body. When you look at people today compared to people 20 years ago, there's a marked difference in physical appearance. Now, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. People should take care of their bodies. Their bodies are a gift from God. But when building the body becomes a religion, we're holding to a form of godliness that has no power. We're worshiping a false god, and this is widespread today. Signs of the times indicate that Daniel's three friends refused to come. They indicate that we might not be far from the rapture, signs of the times. Now, when the church is removed from the world, what's going to happen? Tribulation is going to begin. In the tribulation, there's going to be widespread evangelism. But many people who accept Christ in the tribulation will be killed. Now, we discussed the tribulational martyrs in the past in Revelation 12. Look at verse 10. Now, The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now here's where the principle of compromise is in view. The individuals in this passage will be given the opportunity to recant their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll refuse to do so, and that will result in their deaths. Now, that being the case, look at verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, what is that? That's a refusal to compromise. The same principle appears in Daniel 3. Daniel's three friends refused to compromise. The result was impact. By refusing to compromise, Daniel's three friends had impact on Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else who witnessed the event that occurred at the fiery furnace that day. The same principle applies today. Please go to Matthew 16. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The world elevates self. We just alluded to that. But that has a downside. It results, as Jesus said it, in the forfeit of one's soul. But by denying self, we refuse to compromise with the world. When Christians refuse to compromise with the world and take up their cross, they identify themselves with Jesus Christ. This establishes the potential for impact. It gives God the opportunity to work through us. And there's no limit to what God can do through men and women who are willing to take a stand on the truth. It's a risk. We know that. But living the spiritual life involves taking risks. Attaching the name Christian to oneself involves taking risks. But the reality is this: the risks we take are based on faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. On the other hand, by faith, no matter what the risk, there are blessings involved. Please go to Matthew 14. The fourth scenario that we're going to discuss involves comfort. Now, people like their comfort. There's nothing wrong with liking one's comfort. They like to sit down at the end of a day where they've worked hard and accomplished things and enjoy their home and enjoy their comfort. I know this because I'm one of them. But if we're going to live the spiritual life, walk the path that Christ walked, sacrifice ourselves on the altar of service, there may be times when we'll have to give up our comfort. In our last session, we noted the scribe who claimed to follow Jesus anywhere Jesus went, but the bottom line is he couldn't follow because discipleship is not always comfortable. In fact, there are times when it's downright uncomfortable. Now, following that thinking, leading the spiritual life will definitely involve giving up our comfort at times. After Jesus fed a crowd of over 5,000, they gathered up the pieces of food that were left. Jesus sent the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. He would meet them at a later time. In the meantime, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. But later that night, when the boat was a good distance off of shore, look at what happened in Matthew 14, starting in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, as we said, the spiritual life is a life of faith. But in order to live by faith, we have to first of all acquire faith. In order to acquire faith, we might have to be put in situations that demand faith. Disciples were already in the midst of a storm. And if that wasn't bad enough, they thought that they had encountered a ghost. And they were, as the passage says, terrified. Even after Jesus told them that it was he, Peter wanted proof. The point here is that the situations we encounter that are designed to strengthen our faith might prove to be uncomfortable. Please hold your place and go to 2 Corinthians 11. Now, part of the reason Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to defend his authority as an apostle. False teachers who claimed to be apostles entered the church. They promoted false doctrine. At the same time, they tried to discredit Paul. Now, one method of defense that Paul used involved comparing himself to these false teachers. In so doing, Paul pointed out a number of very extreme situations he found himself in. In 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. Paul writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure." The question that emerges here is, in executing the task Paul was given, why did he face such extreme conditions? Why? Was he being punished for something? Was he outside of God's plan? Definitely not. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." At this point in Paul's life, he was in a Roman dungeon waiting to be executed, deprived of the necessities of life. What did Paul do to deserve this? He lived the spiritual life. He made Christ his number one priority. Times when living the spiritual life might be uncomfortable. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, what do these two verses tell us? They tell us that living the spiritual life might involve risking our comfort. This is a reality. All the apostles risked their comfort, including John. John spent 3 years in the company of Jesus. During that time, he saw amazing things. He saw the miracles Jesus performed. He heard Jesus teach. He was on the mountain during the transfiguration. He heard the voice of God. the end of John's life, he was alone, exiled on the island of Patmos. We can only imagine how he felt. Loneliness is not a pleasant experience. There are times when doing the Father's will might involve loneliness. At one part in his ministry, when Jezebel put out a contract on Elijah's life, Elijah thought he was alone. The pressure Jesus experienced in the garden on the night before the cross, coupled by the fact that all of his disciples couldn't stay awake, produced a horrible sense of loneliness. And it wasn't long afterwards when they all abandoned him. These are just some examples of what can happen when Christians step outside of their comfort zones. Back in Matthew 14, the boat was a type of comfort zone. Now, these men were fishermen. They were used to being in a boat. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were in a boat casting their nets into the sea. In Luke 5, Jesus was teaching a large crowd by the lake when he saw two boats near the shore. In order to establish some distance between the crowd and himself, he got into Peter's boat and told him to push out into deeper water. In John 21, the seven disciples got into a boat and went out on the lake to fish. For these men, being in a boat was a normal activity. In the midst of the storm, the boat was a place of safety, a place of comfort, so to speak. Getting out of the boat was a risk. What's the application here? Living the spiritual life is a risk. Learning is the first step. Every Christian needs to learn. It doesn't matter how long a person's been saved. Learning the Word of God is a lifelong experience. Recall what Jesus said to Peter, feed my mature ones. But here's the point. The classroom is a place of safety. Living the spiritual life begins with learning, but there comes a time when Christians have to get out of the boat. Please go back to Matthew 14. Peter got out of the boat. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now this brings us back to the statement, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Getting out of the boat establishes potential. Please go to 1 Peter 1. Getting out of the boat establishes potential. Peter brought this out in his first epistle. Peter's first epistle was written to a group of believers who were faced with what Peter called various trials. Now, he started the letter by expressing the fact that their future inheritance was guaranteed. But then he went on to say in 1 Peter 1, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The point that Peter is bringing out here is all Christians have reasons to rejoice because all Christians have a future inheritance. But all Christians have another reason to rejoice as well. The reason has a connection to the phrase various trials. Peter's readers were faced with various trials. Getting out of the boat is a risk because it establishes the potential to come face to face with various trials. These trials, however, are designed to test our faith. The testing of faith not only proves our faith, but also strengthens our faith. And strengthened faith produces something. What does strengthened faith produce? It produces works. James said something that supports this. James said, show me your works apart from faith, and I'll show you my works by my faith. Let me repeat that. James said, show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Strengthened faith produces works. Strengthened faith produces the ability to step out in faith. It produces the ability to stand in the face of warfare. It produces the ability to fight with spiritual weaponry. It produces confidence and courage when faced with various trials. It produces the ability to live the spiritual life, to take up one's cross and follow Christ. It produces the ability to take risks. But it also produces something else as well, and Peter stated it in that discourse that we just read. Strength and faith results in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ when he returns. And the one whose faith has been strengthened, he can rejoice because he will receive that which has been promised. Now, all believers will inherit eternal life. But in the case of those whose faith has been strengthened, they can begin tapping into that inheritance right now in time. It all comes back to taking risks. Nobody wants to put themselves at risk. That's not something that's conducive to the human condition. But in the spiritual life, the reality is this: nothing ventured, nothing gained. For those who desire that greater faith and the ability to experience a piece of eternity now in time, we have to actually get out of the boat and trust God. Peter got out of the boat. He took a risk. He walked on the water, making his way to Jesus. Now that had to be unnerving, to say the least. Taking risks can be unnerving. I can attest to this from personal experience. But I can also attest to the fact that those risks make you stronger. Not because of anything good about the risk taker, but because when we step out in faith, we establish the potential for something supernatural to occur. We give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in us. Recall how Paul put it in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As Christians work out their salvation, as Paul put it. In other words, as Christians live the life the way God designed it, God is working in them for his good pleasure. As Christians live the spiritual life, God supplies the power in grace to deal with all situations that confront us. This strengthens our faith, but it begins with risk. Peter took the risk. He stepped out of his comfort zone, and he was the only one. The others remained in the boat. They stayed in the place of safety. They had the same opportunity that Peter had. But Peter was the only one who took advantage of the opportunity. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Let's look at another example. Please go to Numbers 14. After Joshua and his army completed the conquest of Canaan, each of the 12 tribes received their inheritance. But there was still work to be done. There were still pockets of Canaanites embedded in the land. Each tribe was responsible for getting rid of those pockets from their inheritance. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the name Caleb. Caleb was one of the two spies who gave the good report concerning the land of Canaan. Caleb and Joshua stood against an entire Exodus generation, 2 million people, and encouraged them to take a stand. In Numbers 14, look at verse 6. Joshua, Numbers 14, 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, what did Joshua and Caleb just do? They took a risk. And as a result, both of them were blessed. Out of the entire original Exodus generation, Joshua and Caleb were the only two to enter the land. But that wasn't the blessing that these men received. The Bible tells us that Caleb fully followed the Lord. 40 years later, Caleb was still as strong as he ever was. When it came time to distribute the land, Caleb received the inheritance that Moses promised him. But as we said earlier, there was still work to be done. Here's where the principle of sitting on one's inheritance is in view. Please go to Joshua 14. Every Christian today has an inheritance that will not fade away. It's kept in heaven. But today many Christians are sitting on their inheritance. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but they're not doing anything with their spiritual lives. They're not learning, they're not growing, they're not supporting local church, they're not having impact. They're not taking risks. Now, this wasn't Caleb. Caleb didn't sit on his inheritance. In Joshua 14, look at verse 13. "So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully." But there were Canaanites living in the land that Caleb inherited. And this was the case with all 12 tribes. But many of them failed to finish the work. But that was not the case with Caleb. Look at Joshua 15, verse 13. "Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, as a wife.' Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as a wife." Now note that Caleb not only drove the giants out of his portion of the land, he also expanded his portion with the assistance of his nephew, Othniel. Principle that emerges here is risk-taking has its rewards. Saw the same principle in Hebrews 11. Every one of the Old Testament saints listed in that chapter took a risk based on faith. God promised an Abraham an inheritance that he would never receive. But when he was called, he obeyed God by going out to a place that he didn't know. But it was the place that he was called to that place that he was called to, his descendants would receive. By faith, Gideon led an army of 300 against hundreds of thousands. By faith, Barak led an army of 10,000 against the Canaanite army of iron chariots. By faith, Rahab hid the spies and hung the scarlet cord in the window of her house. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, isn't that interesting? Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. This is the very same Moses who, 40 years earlier, left Egypt in fear after killing the Egyptian. This is the very same Moses who was called out of Midian to lead God's people out of captivity. And this is the very same Moses who dreamed up every reason why he wasn't able to complete the task. What if they don't believe me? I'm not eloquent. Send someone else. What was Moses' real problem? He didn't want to take the risk. Finally, when God heard enough of Moses' excuses, he sent Aaron to accompany Moses. And when Moses went forward in his God-given task, God showed him amazing things. God showed Moses things that you only read about in books. God shows Moses unmatched power. God showed Moses unlimited grace. God showed Moses there's nothing God can't accomplish. And God showed Moses there was nothing God couldn't accomplish through Moses. And in the end, Moses the coward was transformed into Moses the faithful. Look at Deuteronomy 34:10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. But none of that would have happened if Moses didn't take that risk. Please go to Mark chapter 2. Now, we can go on, but the point is clear. Whatever the dispensation, serving God involves a risk. Giving up our comfort might not be desirable, but it has its benefits. Stepping out of our comfort zones might seem scary, but those very steps are the means to greater faith. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Actions speak louder than words. Those very steps demonstrate a person's faith. Faith that is demonstrated is faith that can be seen. Let's look at an example in Mark 2. Look at verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, because these four men performed an act of faith, the paralytic was healed, both physically and spiritually. That one act had the potential to impact others as well. Look at Acts 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. Why did Paul heal this guy? Because he saw that the man had faith, once again proving that faith has its benefits. When Paul was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution, a statement he made had significant impact. Now, Paul suffered to the extreme on behalf of Christ. That list in 2 Corinthians 11 never seems to amaze me. Paul called on Timothy to join him. Then Paul made this statement in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Faith is a shield that protects us in both time and for eternity. In time, faith protects us from the fiery darts that are designed to cause fear, discouragement, unworthiness, negativity, complacency, indifference, just to name a few. Faith shields us from such things. Faith also shields us for eternity. Even in a Roman dungeon, in the final stages of his life, Paul's faith gave him the absolute confidence concerning his future. Therefore, he was convinced that God was able to guard what he had entrusted to God until the day he entered heaven. This further supports the fact that faith has benefits. It benefits the one who has faith in difficult times, and it also benefits others when it can be seen. On the other hand, faith that cannot be seen is dead because it has no benefits. But faith that can be seen has the power to impact countless numbers of people. But to reiterate the point, faith has to be acquired. Acquiring faith will more than likely involve taking risks. The risks involved could very well have to do with something we value. But in every case, there's always something greater to be gained. And the Bible makes this clear. The Apostle Paul stated it best after taking into consideration the gains and losses of his life in Philippians 3, look at verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul gave it all up for Christ, but he received 100-fold return as a result. And that same principle applies today. Giving up something on behalf of Jesus established the potential to receive something better. But on the other hand, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have given up their comfort to come out tonight and receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. And thank you most of all for your Son who gave it all on our behalf. Words cannot describe the indescribable horror that he faced in giving it all for us. And we have received so much, it can't be explained in words. We have received because of what your Son gave up for us. Empower us, Father, to learn from his most gracious act and take that step when we're called on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.